Please be seated. And now to bring us the sermon, one of our local elders, Mr. Scott McKeon.
Well, happy Sabbath, everyone. We are in the midst of some pretty awesome days as we are here between the Day of Trumpets, a day that we know pictures Christ's return, and the Day of Atonement, that we know pictures the day when Satan will be put away for some time. So, by way of introduction, I would like to read some excerpts from a letter that Mr. Kubik sent out this week that draws our attention to some of the elements of these days. As I write, we are in the midst of a very special period of time between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, known to the Jews as the 10 Days of Repentance, or the Days of Awe. I don't think it will hurt anything to borrow that as the title of today's message, the Days of Awe. In Jewish culture, this is a time for serious introspection, a time to consider the sins of the previous year and to individually repent before fasting on the Day of Atonement. In the scriptures, the Day of Atonement represents a time of reconciliation with God. Here's an interesting view. During this time, there's an encouragement to seek reconciliation with people who might have been wronged during the course of the year. To atone for sins against another person, they are encouraged to seek out and be reconciled with that person. Reconciliation includes offering amends and, where possible, righting the wrongs that were committed against them. It is a thought-provoking perspective. Of course, we do not observe added formal traditions in connection with our Christian conduct on these holy days. However, as we prepare for atonement, the spiritual themes of self-examination and reconciliation fit well. Being in a continuous attitude of positive repentance is never a bad idea. And preparing for the Day of Atonement represents a time of year when we can also focus on conducting a spiritual inventory of where we stand. Why not use this time, the time the Jews called the Days of Awe, to individually review where we might have fallen short in our relationships in past months? Let's positively and humbly consider what conflicts we may have become involved in, whether knowingly or inadvertently. As you all know, unresolved conflict can result in some level of disunity and saps our strength, or drains our batteries, we might say. As we read Hebrews, we are told to encourage one another daily. Let us positively and honestly examine ourselves for how we can do better than we have. The Bible names peacemakers as a specially blessed state. Jesus is emphatic that if we know of unresolved conflict with a spiritual brother, we are able to make resolution a priority. Fulfilling that is part of learning how to love one another, a key defining sign of a true Christian. So while we're in this time before atonement, let's think about this. A good starting point is at the very beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, after John was put into prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Christ's keynote message, a commanding announcement about the kingdom of God. To prepare, we must repent, which includes powerful personal change. For Christians to inherit the kingdom of God, it is absolutely necessary to have humble repentance, a positive and active willingness to change, to surrender and become more like God and our elder brother, Jesus Christ. So as we approach the Day of Atonement, let's personally make them awesome by lovingly and humbly reconciling ourselves with our brother and with God during this time in Christ's service, Victor Kubik. That's a powerful letter. Those are just excerpts, but what a powerful letter and core for a message today. And today in the message, we're going to tease apart some of the concepts that were presented in this letter. What is atonement? I'll ask the young people that are sitting up here. and appreciate you sitting up here. What is atonement? Let's break down the word, atonement. What do you think that means? At one ment? Does that make sense? Becoming at one, right? What happens during the year? What happens all the time, really? Are we not in a world that's influenced by Satan? And does that influence cause us to perhaps fall out of alignment? Out of alignment might be kind of an opposite word for at one ment. And, you know, I can't think of a vehicle that I've had to get aligned in a long time, but I've had some in the past that had to be aligned constantly, right? Because they would get out of alignment, and you'd be fighting that vehicle, that truck or whatever, to stay on the road. And the thought also occurred that there's typically a crown in the road that causes the water to move to the edges of the road rather than pool in the center. So the crown of the road is not necessarily dissimilar to Christ's influence, that if you let go of the road, I'm sorry, Satan's influence, that if you let go of the wheel, your vehicle would probably move to the right as well because of the crown of the road, that influence. So the Day of Atonement is a time that we think about ourselves and our lives, and we fast, and we think, how can we be realigned with God? How can we take accountability for our sins, and as Mr. Kubik put it, look to reconcile and resolve those sins and repent of them? We fast to humble ourselves on this day. We can't be made at one with God on our own. And that's one reason that we do fast, is to realize that on our own we are powerless. So let's remind ourselves a little bit about the purpose of fasting and read a couple of components of fasting. We can turn to Isaiah. Let's turn to Isaiah 58. We're going to turn to a fair amount of scriptures today as we go through this, because it's important to read and understand that these words are coming out of the Bible. And I think many of the scriptures that we'll turn to today would be on a list of memory scriptures. If you had a list of scriptures worth memorizing, probably almost every scripture that we will turn to today would be on that list, because they're important scriptures that are core to the beliefs in our Christian lives. So Isaiah 58, verses 6 and 7. Is this not the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bonds of wickedness? The implication there is that the wickedness is a bond and can grab hold of us and is hesitant to let go, and that it takes powerful spiritual tools to free ourselves from those bonds. Also, to let the oppressed go free. And we must undo the heavy burdens. So sin is oppressive, it's a heavy burden, it's a bond. And then it also says, is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring to your house the poor that are cast out, when you see the naked that you cover him? I think Mr. Delamater's sermon talked about the fact that we are being judged now, and that our mind and mindset should be not only on ourselves but also on the needs of others. And we're reminded of that here in Isaiah as well. Let's turn over to Joel, another scripture that we've read recently. Joel 2 and verse 12. Joel 2 and verse 12 encourages us here. It says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart." With all of your heart. And heart meaning core motives, core desires. The center of your being is your heart. Turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Implying powerful emotion, realizing that we have fallen prey to Satan's trickery. We have been knocked out of alignment, and we want to come back. It says, rend your hearts and not your garments. So change the core of what you think about and who you are, not your outside person and what other people see. Return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm, or causing us to incur the punishment that we would deserve. Psalm 79, we can turn to Psalm 79 as well. Psalm 79, verse 8 and 9. It says here, "Oh, do not remember former iniquities against us. Let your mercies come speedily to meet us, for we have been brought very low." And that's an important part of atonement, is that we bring ourselves low. Because it's when we're made low that we can learn the most, and God can work with us the most. "Help us, O God of your salvation, for the glory of your name, and deliver us and provide atonement for our sins." A powerful prayer there, asking for help to be realigned with God when we're in this low state. So there's a purpose for this fasting. There's a purpose for it, and it's not just to go hungry for a day, but to really ask God for help so that we can get our priorities very much in alignment with His. Because, as we'll read in Isaiah 59, in verse 2, Isaiah 59, in verse 2, it's our sins that get between us and God. It's our sins that can cause a separation between us and God. Because when we ask for help, when we plead for help, it's not that God doesn't hear us or his ear cannot hear. We can read about that in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." And verse 3, it's because our hands are defiled with blood. When we sin, we're causing the death penalty for ourselves or for Jesus Christ. "And our lips have spoken lies, and our tongue has muttered perversity." So it's our sins that separate us, and we don't want to be in a state where God isn't hearing our prayers. We don't want to be there, right? So the Day of Atonement is a powerful day because we want to become at one with God again and become realigned. So that's a time. This is an exciting time as we think about this and prepare for it. So if our sins come between us and God, then repentance is a key to becoming at one with God. So now we'll explore that concept of repentance. What is repentance? Is it a feeling? I feel sorry, or I feel sad? Or is it more than that? Is it a change in behavior? Let's read a famous repentance here in the Bible. Let's turn to Psalm 51. We'll read David's repentance as it's recorded for us here. "Have mercy upon me." Psalm 51:1. "Have mercy upon me." Undeserved mercy. "According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." We talked about that when we were talking about the minor prophets and the fact that God desires restoration. Yes, things get sticky and messy and dirty. And yes, we desire to be clean. And yes, God does grant that with his mercy. And he cleanses us and restores us. And that's what David is asking for here. Because, verse 3, because he acknowledges, he says, "I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge." Completely justified to judge him. "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. In sin, my mother conceived me." Meaning that he was brought into an environment where sin exists and is prevalent, and we all fall prey to that. We know that. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice. Sometimes we feel the weight of our sins. We feel the guilt. We feel the pressure, and we want to be relieved of that. It feels like God's hand is so heavy on us that it breaks bones. And David's asking for the removal of that and the restoration. Verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And as he now starts to think about moving forward, in verse 10, create in me a clean heart, pure desires, pure motives. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. The diligence associated with seeking God on a daily basis and seeking His will and having His priorities as our own. Do not cast away from me your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. We need God's Holy Spirit working in us and with us to help us to identify where we're wrong, to help us understand God's Word specifically spoken to us and how it applies in our lives and how we are out of alignment so that we can see that. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. So there's a positive element, because we can also then be appreciative of what God gives us and share it, want to share it with others, because it's so valuable. The gospel means good news. It's the gospel of the soon coming kingdom of God, the days which the Feast of Tabernacles represent, that we see as good news and so exciting. We want to share that. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And that's the heart that we come with on the Day of Atonement. That's the heart that we are asking for and obtaining as we fast that day and become physically weak. Do good in your good pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and you shall be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. So David offers a great example of repentance there. Now, why do we need to repent? Why do we need to say that prayer and think about it and make it our own? Well, we read that sin is an obstacle to a right relationship with God in Isaiah 59, right? That sin comes between us and God. And do we sin? Mr. Camarada mentioned a conversation with a woman who said, I don't know that I have. And I've heard people say that too. Heard people say that, I'm not sure that I ever have. And I think they were sincere in that, but perhaps sincerely mistaken, because we all do. We certainly all do sin, and why? Let's turn to Jeremiah 17:9. Another scripture that would be considered a memory scripture, because it helps explain something to us. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why is the heart deceitful above all things? Is it because it's under the influence? Do we not live under the influence of Satan? We certainly do. And it does. It changes our heart. And so we're constantly trying to get that back into alignment. I, the Lord, search the heart. Verse 10. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. Now that's scary, and that's one reason why we want to repent, is because We know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin are death. What we deserve because of our actions would be death. And we ask for that penalty not to occur. Proverbs 14:12. Proverbs 14:12, something I'm sure you young people read on the 14th of every month as you read a chapter a day. Right? Right? Hello? They are never going to sit in the front again. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. That speaks to rationalization, does it not? The fact that we have the ability to rationalize anything in our minds. And we have the right to think, well, maybe this isn't so bad. God wouldn't want ... And yet we have an absolute standard to compare against. We should be very careful about that sort of rationalization and that thought. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. Another great memory scripture. Romans 8. Picking up the context, verse 5. Those that live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, the things of this world. And that's easy to do too, right? That's something Satan really wants us to do, is to focus on the here and now and not the future. That's why he gives us this annual reminder through his holy days. He says, come out of that world, go to a place where I've set my name, and for a week, turn your attention to the plan. God in the first person saying, turn your attention to my plan during these holy days so that you can get your mind off of the things of the flesh. Because otherwise, that is what we would think about, and it's saying that here. Those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Verse 7, for the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's out of alignment. You can't be both. You can't be carnally minded and in alignment with God. It just doesn't work. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Again, a reminder of the fact that we want to be careful of the influence that we live under. Revelation 12 speaks to the fact that we are under this influence. So you know where this concept comes from. Turn to Revelation 12. We'll pick it up in verse 7. War broke out in heaven. Michael, an archangel, Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer at one time. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, which is what Lucifer is now being referred to. And the dragon and his angels fought, which we know elsewhere is a third of the angels. And they did not prevail, nor was a place found in them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. That's why we live under the influence. That's who we live under the influence of. Satan is the, what does his name mean? Adversary. Satan is the adversary, right? We see movies, this theme persists. Good guys and bad guys, white hats and black hats, right? There's always an adversary, right? There's the protagonist in a story and the antagonist. Somebody has to be the bad guy, right? Satan here is the bad guy. And he knows, we're in Revelation 12, he knows what the rest of the book says here. He knows that he doesn't win in the end. But how does he still obtain some amount of victory? By taking as many of us as he can with him. Right? He got to a third of the angels. And he's trying to get to us constantly. And that is what we're fighting against in this world. That's that carnal mind that becomes part of our way of thinking, our thought processes, our patterns of thought and behavior are influenced in this way. By this being. So now you know, you've read it. You know where this is coming from. That's a memory scripture as well. The process of conversion that we refer to is the replacement of those former thought processes, those former priorities, with those that God would have us adopt and that He defines as right and proper. The fruits of the Spirit, Galatians 5:19, not the fruits, the works of the flesh, Galatians 5:17. You can read those some other time. So that's what we're replacing our thoughts and desires, our heart, our core component. We're replacing that. What do we repent of? So this is, in many ways, the definitions of sin. What is it that we are repenting of? 1 John 3:4 contains one definition of sin. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So when you act outside the law, that is sin. God gives us His law. He tells us what His laws are. And He says that they're not done away with, by the way. That's common teaching, right? Oh, those laws are done away. We'll talk about that in a minute. They're not done away. We can read that in Matthew, by the way, very specifically. Matthew 5:17. Do not think, this is Christ's own words, this is red letters, do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, and we know that they will, when we read this book, it says they will, until they pass away, not one little jot or one tittle, not one little dotted I, not one little crossed T will pass from the law until all is fulfilled. So it's the breaking of the law. The law is also defined in Matthew 19. Verse 16 has a little story here. Now behold, one came and said to him, Jesus, good teacher, what thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life? Christ says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Which ones? And he gives a representative sample. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother and love your neighbor as yourself. So there's a representative sample of the commandments here that have not been done away. And really, when we think about it, they form the foundation of most laws of society as well. Very much in alignment with the Ten Commandments. Well, most of the Ten Commandments. There are a few that aren't typically part of society's laws, but they are part of God's laws, and that's what we're talking about today. So sin is the breaking of God's law. Another definition of sin is found in James 4:17. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So there's doing the wrong thing, that's sin, and then there is not doing the right thing, which is also sin. Sometimes you might say, but I didn't do it. And that might be the whole problem, right? You were supposed to do it and you didn't do it, and now that is a problem. So that's what's being defined here in James 4:17. Do we know to do good? Have we heard the words? We come here week after week. We've read our Bible. We've been instructed. We are blessed to know the truth. We're very blessed to know the truth. It gives our lives structure. It's a wonderful opportunity to know the truth. Many people don't have it and don't understand what's going on in the world. Why would it be like this? Does God have a plan? Is there life after death? So many of those things that we're able to understand, but if we don't do it, what good is that? We're in James. We could read over here in James 1:22. Another great memory scripture. You're going to have quite a list after this. If you're writing these down, James 4:22 says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving or kidding yourselves." You're just kidding yourselves if you come and just listen and you don't actually do what we're reading about doing today. If anyone's a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's silly. It's like a man observing his face in the mirror and he goes away and he forgets. Couldn't draw the picture perfectly, right? So we're to be doers. Another definition of sin. Romans 14:23. So these scriptures in conjunction with the other ones like we read in Matthew 5 help us to understand what sin is. Romans 14:23 is talking about the conscience. Romans 14:23, "He who doubts is condemned if he eats," and they're talking about meats here, "because he who does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is of sin." So if we do something that violates our faith or violates our conscience, then that it would be a sin. And God gives us a conscience for a reason, and we want to keep that sensitive. If we keep violating our conscience, pretty soon it becomes calloused, and then it becomes easier and easier and easier to sin and break God's law. So maintaining that sensitivity of conscience is very important. That's what's being discussed here in Romans. What is the result of sin? What happens when we sin? Well, Romans 6:23, as we've read, says the wages of sin is death. Romans 3:23, we know that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, all of us. So let's turn over to Galatians. And read something that's important to understand. Because it's like the law of gravity. There are certain laws that God has put in place that constantly exist, whether we are aware of them or not. And we can be aware because we can read it right here in Galatians 6:7. It says, "Do not be deceived." Don't even kid yourself. God is not mocked. "Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." All of our actions and our thoughts, which lead to actions and lead to words, all of our actions and all of our words are similar to planting seeds. When we cast those words out there and when we do certain things, it's like planting seeds. And those seeds someday grow. And what grows is a result of those seeds? Is it something that produces fruit? Something productive? Something positive? Or is it something worthless? Despised and worthless. Fruitless. He who sows to... Well, it says, "Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. He who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Can that be tiring, though? Does it ever get exhausting? Fighting against sin, trying to stay in alignment with God, putting forth that effort, being different, being perceived as different, because we are different, right? If we're trying to obey this law, then it's different because the winds are going the other direction, as we talked about. Satan's influencing everyone else to think differently, so if they're under his influence and we're not, then we are different. Can that be exhausting? It says here in verse 9, "Do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." In due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. What season will that be? Is it not the days that are upcoming? That these upcoming holy days, these feast days, this time set apart by God to represent the millennium, when he's returned and established his government, and then there is peace and prosperity and happiness, and Satan, the influence, is put away? Don't lose heart, because you'll reap then. And that's why we go for that annual reminder. That's why that is the primary purpose for us being there. So let's think about that as well and prepare ourselves for that so that we don't get distracted even while at the feast, because it can happen. It's busy, it's fun, we have money, we want to go here and do this and do that and eat here and eat there and drink this and drink that, and pretty soon we're exhausted, maybe even too tired to go to church. Too tired to go and be reminded of these days. We want to be careful of that. Or too busy, because it's hard to do all the activities we want to do and half the day is gone already. Right? We want to be careful of that. That mindset can creep in. We could be guilty of that. We want to be careful there. Because we're there for the primary purpose of observing God's laws and His ways and thinking about the reward that's going to come, because we don't grow weary or don't lose heart. We become, again, at one and aligned with God in thought and purpose. That's the whole purpose of these days. It's exciting. How are sins forgiven? Well, Christ's sacrifice, John 3:16. Now that scripture, almost everybody knows. Let's read about it and think about what it means. Read it and think about what it means. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, caused Him to die, allowed Him to die, that whoever believes in His name should not perish but have everlasting life. And that's what we're looking forward to. Not perishing and having everlasting life as members of God's family. 1 Peter 2:24. There's a lot to be read in this scripture, this set of scriptures, 1 Peter 2:24, because this is how we are healed. Now remember, we deserve death as a result of our sins. 1 Peter 2:24, Christ Himself bore our sins with His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed. For we were like sheep going astray, but now we've returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Christ is that shepherd and overseer of our souls, and we return to Him. That's what we're doing on this Day of Atonement, returning to Him and thinking about the sacrifice, and that now He is our high priest. And as the high priest used to go into the Holy of Holies annually on the Day of Atonement, now Christ is our high priest, and He goes on our behalf. And allows us, enables us to become at one with God. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4:15 and read about that high priest. This is also comforting. As we read this scripture, a very meaningful scripture here, starting in Hebrews 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, became human, Jesus, the Son of God, and let us hold fast our confession, our commitment to God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but He was in all points tempted as we are. He's been through it. He's felt what we feel. And we can know that He understands that. So therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Do we have times of need? Are there times when we pray to God and say, I really need help. I really need Your help. And we know that Jesus Christ can understand what we're going through, and He goes to God on our behalf as well. And that's the comfort that we're appreciating here. So, Colossians 2 and verse 8. Let's turn over to Colossians 2 and verse 8. And this is a core component of this as well. Also, we'll get to the memory scripture here, Colossians 2:13. But it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In other words, there are some who can put forth very convincing arguments, who know the word very well, can reason and articulate their position very well, become very convincing. And actually, just as we have difficult scriptures that we review, they will often present it in the opposite light. And they will present the truth as a difficult scripture and unwind the argument for the truth, prepping the minds of those listeners to misunderstand and to be prepared to have an argument against the actual truth. Very confusing, I understand, but it's saying beware of that. Study the authentic truth and know the counterfeit when you see it, because it's untrue. For in him, Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So, and you being dead in your trespasses, and it has talked a little bit in this passage about circumcision as well, and that there is a physical circumcision and a spiritual circumcision, and we should be circumcised of our hearts. And that we talked a lot about hearts already. You being dead in your trespasses in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all your trespasses. Verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of what requirements which was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So what's being talked about here? Is it the requirements of the law that are being nailed to the cross? That would be confusing, wouldn't it? Because didn't we just read in Matthew 5:17 that the law won't be done away? Does the Bible ever contradict itself? Does it ever? No, it never does. There could be misunderstandings that would cause us to think that perhaps it does, but the Bible never contradicts itself. So if it appears as though it does, then continue to unwind it. Read the context, use biblical tools, seek counsel and advice to understand it, because it never contradicts itself. That would be a contradiction. That the handwriting, if that was referring to the law, then it would contradict what Christ said in his own words in Matthew 5. So what is nailed to the cross? What is the handwriting of requirements? How many of you are driving? Or getting close to getting your permit? How many of you think you have ever broken a traffic law? All who drive break traffic laws. It's impossible not to break them. You'd get run over if you didn't break a law every now and then. You'd be going too slow. Let's not get into Prius drivers at this moment here. They have a purpose for driving. They're trying to get hundreds of miles per gallon. And so it makes sense that they're driving slow when they drive slow. But the handwriting of requirements would be, should we be pulled over, and should we have actually broken a law, and should we actually be given a citation for the breaking of that law? On that citation might list a few requirements. You can appear before the judge on the appointed day and time. You can plead perhaps no contest or perhaps guilty and pay the fine. You might also have an option to pay some sort of penance for that particular crime, such as going to school and learning about other ways to sort of break the law but not actually break the law, because there's nothing like traffic school to learn all of the rules and things you can do and not do. So I've heard. So that handwriting is a handwriting of requirements, right? That can be done away with. If you're guilty, you can't take away your own handwriting of requirements. But somebody who is innocent could pay the penalty for you. Well, that would be nice if somebody could go to traffic school for you. I don't know if that's an option or not. But you don't think? You've tried? You've tried. We know what's going on here. Okay, so you can't do that, but Christ can do that for us. He can take that handwriting of requirements, that citation that documents what we are guilty of. And we know what the penalty is. We've read about that. So that's being nailed. So now you understand when they say that was nailed to the cross. We know now what was nailed to the cross. So what does repentance involve? What does repentance involve? Joel 2:12 says, wholehearted changes. Matthew 16:24. Matthew 16:24 says, Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to change his life or save his life will lose it. You'll lose your life. You give it up. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, we can read other stories in the Bible about those who have given things up. We think of Esau, right? For the soup. What's our soup? What is it? What is that lure that Satan can throw in front of you, that personalized lure? Perfectly custom made for your interests. And what can he throw in front of you that, like a fish, it would bite on and then be hooked? And know too late the consequence of that bite, of going after that lure. What is it? Satan knows. He has a custom lure in his tackle box for every one of us. Perfectly made in the color, in the shape, with the right amount of shiny stuff on it to appeal to us. Custom made. And he's just dangling it out there in front of us all the time, hoping that we'll bite on it. Hoping. Repentance involves changing our priorities. Saying that's not important to me. Whatever it is, I'm not biting on that. Won't do it. So, in Job 42, we read something interesting. Job 42, first of all, Job is an interesting book to read. And I would encourage you all to read it. Again, if you have already. The first part of the story describes the notion that we were just talking about. That Satan knew Job. When God asked, have you considered Job? Oh yeah. Satan knew everything about Job. And just as he knows everything about each of us. Here we are at the end of the book. Job was very careful to avoid sin. And good at it. So careful, in fact, that became a point of pride with him. That he avoided sin so well that this story of Job relays the story of the reveal to Job that even that was a sin. And he's repenting here of that attitude. And says Job 42 verse 5 after this long story, I've heard of you by the hearing of the ear, and now my eye sees you. Saying, I understand you, God, now in a whole new way because of this interaction that we've had. And we go through periods of our life like that as well. Therefore, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. Job's coming to the realization that he's not as special as he thought he was. And now, with that proper perspective, self-perspective, he's repenting and desirous of changing going forward. He's becoming more in line with God and his priorities. More at one with God. That's real repentance. Acts 2:38 records a story that's important for a lot of reasons, especially to the young people here. Acts 2:38 records a portion of Peter's sermon. This is in Acts. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record the story of Christ's life. And this is now the Acts of the Apostles after he died. We know that he died on Passover of 31 AD. Now this is the sermon on Pentecost, 31 AD, by Peter. What Peter is doing is he has just explained to those before him that they killed Christ. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They felt that pain deeply and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what should we do? They realized that they had been wrong. This group did. Peter says to them, repent, change, take this knowledge and take action on it. It's actionable now that you know this, that you understand this, that you feel this, and that you're willing to do this. So take that action. Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Remission. We just spoke about that. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's repentance involves that. The desire to change and the willingness to make a commitment. And that commitment is done in the form of baptism and then the ongoing commitment of conversion and replacing your priorities and doing everything else that we've talked about today. And then another important portion to the young people, you'll receive this gift of the Holy Spirit if you do this, and this promise is to you and to your children and to as many as are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And we open every youth Bible study by reading that, most everyone, reminding these young people that they're absolutely called. There's no question they are called. You can read it right here. And that promise is to you as well. And that post-repentance, there's a state described in that post-repentance state and a feeling that we have here. It's recorded in Acts 3:19, part of that same sermon. Another reminder, repent therefore and be converted. We've talked about conversion, that your sins may be blotted out. And that was the request that David had, that his sins be completely blotted out, wiped from the record, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. That renewed relationship is refreshing. And that's also what we're hoping for and asking for with atonement. Sometimes as the students, these young students, are learning the definition of a word, many times the instructor or professor will ask them to not only write the definition of the word, but also the antonym of the word. It helps to know the word, it helps to know synonyms, and it also helps to understand the opposite of the word, because many times that brings a little more context and helps with understanding. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and read a little bit about what repentance is not. 2 Corinthians 7 verse 8. Now this is what Corinthians? 2 Corinthians. So there was another letter or epistle as they're referred to that was 1 Corinthians. And so in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul here is referring to the first letter, and he's saying, I corrected you in the first letter. And it was some pretty harsh correction. It was, let's just say it was direct. He did not mince words. He called out the sin that was occurring in this Corinthian area, and he said, change. This doesn't work. You need to change. Here's what he says in the second letter. Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it, because though I did regret it, I felt at one point like it might have been a little harsh, but I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while, but now I'm rejoicing, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. And this is what we've been reading about. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. That's the right kind of repentance, right? That has the restorative properties that if we go back and read again, what David asked for in Psalm 51, then this is the answer to that prayer. Repentance that leads to that restored relationship with God, leads to those times of refreshing described by Peter. So the sorrow, and this is the antonym part, the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and it's not the kind of sorry that is a result of disappointment with the consequences. Yeah, that hurts, right? When we receive the consequences of our actions or our words, that's painful and that can make us sorry, but that's a different kind of sorry. That's not real repentance. There's also the fear of punishment, right? If we had ever had red and blue lights in our rearview mirror, all of a sudden we're sorry for whatever we were doing, right? A little bit sorry we didn't slow down at that sign or whatever it is. But that's not the kind of sorrow that's being talked about. It's saying here that what diligence it produced in you, because you sorrowed in a godly manner, he's saying, and it produced diligence. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, anger at that sin and falling prey to it again. What fear. Fear of God and his law and the punishment and consequences of not obeying that law. What vehement desire. Intense desire. The change of the heart. We talked about the heart being that desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this manner. That's real repentance. Let's consider this imperative to repent. Let's really examine ourselves in this time as we're moving towards atonement. Let's think about what these days mean. Let's think about the promises that God has in store for us and the fact that we want to be at one with Him so that we can receive those promises. Let's become realigned with God and have a very meaningful Day of Atonement.